Now, these days of unleavened bread, as we're all aware, are to teach us the lesson of sin. So today I want to talk about sin. It is probably the most single contributing factor to all of the problems that affect man and have brought so much misery on this earth. First of all, let's establish this fact that when Adam began, when human beings were created, when the first man was created, Adam was a free moral agent. Now, what do we mean by a free moral agent? The exercise of free moral agency that builds holy, righteous character. It is someone who has fulfilled two requirements. Number one, he has first of all come to recognize the difference between right and wrong. And then number two, he has always chosen the right in opposition to the wrong. Now that's the exercise of free moral agency that builds holy, righteous character. Now you can also exercise free moral agency in the other direction, and that is you can come to know the difference between right and wrong and then choose to go by the wrong. You're still a free moral agent. See, God forces no one, and that means no one, to do his will. Everyone who does God's will does it of his own free volition. And so when we exercise that right of doing right, we're building character. When we exercise the right to do wrong, we're destroying whatever character we might have had. I might add one other thing about the subject of free moral agency, and that is you're really not a free moral agent until you are given a choice between right and wrong. And so you look at the vast majority of this world today, and they don't even know the difference between right and wrong yet, do they? It's when you receive that knowledge that you become accountable in the sight of God. And then the failure to act on it will bring the ensuing consequences. So we go back here to Genesis, the second chapter. And this is what God told him. Now, this is not all what God told him. What we're reading about here in the book of Genesis is a very, very brief outline of events that transpired. No doubt God had spent a considerable amount of time with Adam and Eve and had instructed them. And one of the primary things he told them, as we read here in Genesis 2, let's pick it up in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, we all know from the historical events that transpired, God did not force Adam to obey. He commanded him the direction to go, and then he let him make his own choice. Just as we read back here in Deuteronomy 30. That same principle applies to every single one of us. So in Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 19, here's what is written. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." The very fact that God says choose means that men are free moral agents. They have a choice to make. It's their own individual choice. So by telling him to choose, he's showing he had a choice. But he advised him to choose life, that both you and your seed may live. Now, if you choose the other direction, what's going to befall you? Eventually, eternal death and all the curses that go along with disobedience to God's law and God's commandments. So a man was created a free moral agent. In Genesis 3, notice what happened here. Because what was the woman a victim of? You see, Satan came along. She understood very well what God had said because this is what she told him. She said, "Of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, lest you touch it and die." So she knew what the choice was. So both man and the woman were free moral agents and had a right of free choice. And then, of course, the rest of the story, we know how Satan deluded her and deceived her. And she was foolish enough to listen. And we know the consequences. In fact, go to 1 Timothy 2, verse number 14, because what this really does, this sets the stage for all of mankind. So when we're talking about sin and the consequences of sin, we're talking about a series of events that were set in motion at that time that have led to the present condition of the world today. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 14, you see verse 13, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That is, she was the one that precipitated it. It didn't mean that Adam wasn't just as guilty as she was in the end, because he was. He listened to her and he followed suit, and they both disobeyed God, but the woman was the one who was the initial transgressor of violating God's law and God's commandments. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 3, Paul said, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So the message is that even though you're a free moral agent and you have the right of free choice, that does not mean you're automatically going to accept the right thing to do. There are a number of factors that can enter in. In this case, Satan's deception. And even though she knew the difference, she failed. Now, there are other factors. One of the primary ones being human nature, and we're going to get to that here a little bit later on too. But what we must recognize is, in the matter of sin, whether we do right or whether we do wrong, it is a matter that we must each individually make as a free choice. And no child is ever going to make it into God's kingdom on his parents' coattails. If you think for one moment, if you're a youngster, that because your parents have got good standing before God, you're going to automatically have that too, I got news for you. That's only if you obey God too and you follow your parents and follow their example. But if you do not follow their example and you choose to go the wrong way, their goodness isn't going to do one single thing for you. So we see here that human beings were made as agents of free choice upon receiving the revelation of God's truth. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve did, and then of course we know they failed the test. And of course, as a result of that failure, human beings or mankind was cut off from God. Any direct relationship with God where they could have had access to God's Holy Spirit and could have truly mastered and overcome at that time. Notice Genesis 3. We read here in verse number 22, because the Lord said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Now, what did God mean, the man has become as one of us? They certainly didn't have God's immortality by means of being spirit. They were in God's shape and God's image. They looked like God, but there was another ingredient added. And that ingredient that was added was knowledge. So as it says here, actually, it would be better to be translated as follows. Behold, the man is become of us, having knowledge of good and evil. Now, did God have knowledge of good and evil? He certainly did. I mean, he put up with Satan's rebellion how many years before? We don't really know. We only know that the universe shows signs of a catastrophe. So God was well aware of the consequences of evil. Now, up to this point, Adam and Eve had not been. They had not experienced evil. Once you experience evil, then you become knowledgeable of it. You, as the Bible says, know. So in this sense now, man was on the same level or plane with God. He now knew good and evil. And so God said, now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God set him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So God at this point on now forbade man to have any opportunity for salvation at that time. He set, however, an act in motion that would eventually bring it about. And that's why you read later on when Satan was cursed that his head would be bruised, but he would bruise only the heel of the Messiah. So there was a promise being made that salvation would be made available through a process where God would come down in the flesh as a human being. He would empty himself of his divinity, his majesty, and his power, and he would be manifested as a human being, born as a child through the Virgin Mary, grow up to experience all the things we experience, and yet without sin, and be able to pay the price for the sins of mankind, and that's what was set in motion at that time. But you see, Adam and Eve now were cut off from God. They now had the knowledge of good and evil. So their human natures were now going to become a dominant factor. Now, I'm not just talking specifically about Adam and Eve, because we don't read anything about them. The only thing we read about is they had a son who turned out bad. Now, why did he turn out bad? Well, we know why he turned out bad. Because this is what God said. If you do well, that is in Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? See, Cain was incensed because he didn't get the same kind of recognition and the favor from God that he thought he should have gotten as his brother Abel did. You want to know, the first murder was a religious murder. And so God told him, look, you know, if you do well, all he's saying to him, look, all you got to do is turn around and do the right thing, to change and go the other way, to quit justifying yourself, to quit making up all these excuses, to quit finding fault with everybody else. Just look reality in the face, see what your fault is, and turn around and do the right thing, and you'll be accepted. That's simple. That's true for every one of us, too. But God told him this. Now, if you don't, you might as well face up to this reality. If you do not well, sin lies at the door. And I'm going to read this as a better translation should be translated here. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. It is sin's desire to rule and control you. But you see, that sin is the sin that is found within human nature. I can tell you unequivocally that every single philosophy in this world today is false and phony and artificial because they do not face up to the reality of what human nature is. It rejects the fact of what human nature is all about. And I can tell you, human nature is not a pretty thing. It can be. It is a mixture of good and evil. And it manifests many, many fine qualities. But on the other hand, it manifests many, many vicious evil things too. So Adam and Eve were cut off from God. Now Paul describes this in Romans, the 5th chapter. In fact, this book of Romans is probably one of the most important books in the whole Bible for understanding the relationship between human nature and justice and faith and forgiveness. It's just an outstanding book in that regard. And as we read here in Romans 5, verse number 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now, in the Bible, remember this, that in most occasions when it uses the word man in the broad sense, it means the human kind. It means both men and women. It just means mankind. And the first human beings, of course, were Adam and Eve, and they were the mankind that were responsible for this. So as by one man sin entered into the world, what were the consequences of it? And death by sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And so, death passed upon all men because of what Adam and Eve did. Is that what it says? Doesn't say that, does it? You see, the death penalty that we have incurred that have fallen upon us are not because of Adam and Eve's sin. They're because of our own sins. That's why it says here. Death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Every single human being has sinned. When did you commit your first sin? Probably when you were some little child. You know, your mother looked down and she thought you was, you know, she didn't know you were, she couldn't see the fact you were just a little monster running all over the place uncontrollable, and everybody was looking at you and wondering what the mother was instead of watching the child. Well, the mother, she thought, oh, this little sweet thing, oh, he's just so marvelous. She didn't know she was cradling a little monster there, because that's what human nature is. I mean, you just take, for example, a child. An uncontrolled child that's running around, and, you know, we look at it and we say, well, you know, that's understandable. That's a little child. But what if that little child were 16, 17, 18 years old and behaving that way? Well, we'd have the juvenile authorities down here, wouldn't we? See, the only reason they don't seem so bad is because they're so little. I mean, when did you commit your first sin? Probably at a very early age. So the reason that mankind has incurred the death penalty, see, Adam and Eve being cut off from God and separated from God, man had no access to God's Spirit. He had no access really to forgiveness. Because the sacrificial system in ancient Israel was not a system of forgiveness. It was a system of reconciliation to the nation or to the community, but it was also a reminder of the one who would pay the price for them. So a man was cut off from God. He had no access to God. And when he had no access to God and he has human nature, what's he going to do? He's going to do the same thing all of us have done. He's going to sin. We've all been guilty of sin. And as a result of that, we have incurred the death penalty. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse number 21. For since by man came death. That's right. By the act of Adam and Eve, death was accrued for the totality of the human race. Not specifically because of what Adam and Eve did, but because of what we have all done. And so as we read in verse 22, as in Adam all die. That's the consequences of being born human. I can tell you, death is a very sobering thing. I remember the first time I saw a dead man. There were some high school boys from a neighboring high school town who were down to a dance, a senior prom in a neighboring town, and somebody rushed in and said these boys had gone off the bridge into the river and drowned. And we drove down there real fast to see what was happening, and there were five of them. One was home from leave on the Navy, and they were last seen driving through town in reverse 60 miles an hour. Well, they got out in the country, they came back into town, and they rounded a curve. They hit one side of the river bridge, they crashed clear through the guardrail down in the water. Four of them were drowned inside the car, and one of them was drowned. They drug him out on top, and I looked and saw his body down there. I'll tell you, it was sobering. It ruined that whole prom for me. Death is a sobering thing. You know, if we didn't have God's promises and we didn't know about the resurrection, it would be pretty final. And that first death all happens because of sin. So the human race, by virtue of the fact we're born in Adam, we are subject to death. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That's what we are. See, God is a spirit. He's made up of spirit. We're made in God's very own image. Yet we're flesh and blood. And I can tell you that flesh and blood is subject to corruption. I've commented on this before. I think this is a good place to comment on it again. My dad was a deputy sheriff of a county for 20-some years. And back in the 20s, a cowboy rode into town and he told him that they had found the remains of a man out there in the prairie. So my dad went out there and they had to dig him up. And what it was two Mexicans had killed another Mexican and they just buried him in a shallow grave and thrown a few rocks on him, and the coyotes had dug him out. And there his hands and feet and part of his body was exposed. So my dad had to go out there and dig him out, try to put his remains in some kind of a bag and haul him in. You know what my dad told me? He said he was in such a shape that his whole body was just like jelly. And my dad said every time he thought about that for 6 months, he vomited. Boy, I can tell you, human bodies are corrupt. When they die, I mean they rot and go back to the dust of the earth. Fortunately, we have a system today where they're interred and they're taken care of so we don't witness and see all that. Now, of course, there's another thing they're doing nowadays, which really is not scripture at all. It's of a pagan origin, and that is cremation. They're cremating bodies a lot, and that is really not the proper Christian way to do it. So human beings are corrupt. They are, just as it says here, flesh and blood, subject to corruption, subject to decay. So just as I said a few minutes ago, why did we all incur that death penalty upon us? Here's the answer, just as we read in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we incur the death penalty. That's why we're subject to death. And that's why, unless we understand the significance and the consequences of sin and turn around and go the other way, then that's going to be the finality for us too. Well, we'll come up in another resurrection, all right, but it will not be the resurrection of the just. It'll be the resurrection of damnation. Luke 1, verse number 79. You see, here was a prophecy foretelling what this Messiah was going to do for mankind as a result of sin. And so we read here what he was going to do. He was going to give light to them that sit in darkness. You know what that means? It means he was going to make them for the first time free moral agents. Because now one half of that equation would now be given to them, and that is the knowledge of the truth. The second half of that equation is what they themselves individually are going to do with it. So he was to give them light that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and guide our feet into the way of peace. What were they sitting in? In the shadow of death. Just like a group of condemned criminals that are just sitting there on death row waiting for the formalities to be completed, which, by the way, make the lawyers rich before they finally execute them. You know, I used to be dead set for capital punishment, but I've kind of changed my mind somewhat nowadays. Not because I don't believe in capital punishment, but because before a criminal is executed nowadays, it costs the taxpayers $25 million in lawyers' fees. So I tell you, I've said before, this whole system is set up by the lawyers, of the lawyers, and for the lawyers. Make them rich. Somebody's getting rich out of it anyway. All human beings are sitting in the shadow of death because man has been cut off from God and his human nature enters in as a major factor. Okay, now let's take a look at human nature. You look at communism, for example. You know what the theory behind communism is? That we can evolve a society economically that can change human nature. That the cause of all the evil in mankind today is his economic condition. And we can change the economic condition. We can bring about a utopia where everyone is equal and everyone has the same thing, and his nature will be changed and he'll now become a decent, moral human being. Humanism believes fundamentally the same thing. Look at the criminal justice system, for example. What a human. See, the whole system today is controlled and run by humanists. And what are humanists telling us? Well, we don't really want to punish these criminals. We want to rehabilitate them. So the whole theory behind the penal system nowadays is to put them in prison and rehabilitate them, not to punish them. Now, I agree. A prison system is not a biblical principle. Because in the Bible, if a man committed a crime that was serious enough for him to be incarcerated, he should be executed. So it is an ungodly system. The whole penal system, the prison system, is an ungodly system. And I'll tell you why. It's because these people will not face the reality of human nature and deal with these criminals the way God would have them do it. Or here's a guy, you've been reading about this in the newspapers, who committed 100 rapes in the Bay Area. Now they got him up in some kind of a halfway house type of prison set up in Northern California, and the people there are up in arms. And a number of them have told the sheriff personally, if they see the guy, they're going to shoot him on sight. Well, that should have been done years ago. Why? Because they somehow seem to think we can take these vicious criminals, and if we just find the key, or we do the right thing, we can rehabilitate them. Rehabilitate them, hogwash. The Bible does not teach rehabilitation. There's only one way. I can tell you, there's only one way you can be rehabilitated. I mean, really rehabilitated. I'm not saying there aren't criminals that have gone out and done criminal things and have changed and got out of prison and have done the right thing. I'm not saying that hasn't happened. But I'm talking about the rehabilitation that is really a change of heart and mind. And I'll tell you what that is. That's conversion. That's rehabilitation. That can only come about as an act from God or with the help of God. So we have a description here of human nature in Romans, the 7th chapter. Let's notice it here. I don't want to read the whole chapter here, but I'll just read a few high points of it here. In verse 14, Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He said he was carnal. What does carnal mean? It just means fleshly. Now, if we're fleshly, we have carnal appetites. If we're carnal, it means there is no spiritual aspect that enters in. So that the entire thinking and the approach that man has is fundamentally fleshly oriented. There isn't any spiritual aspect to his life. Now, Paul was not saying that that was him entirely, because he was just knowing the fact that he was led by God's Spirit. He's just acknowledging the fact that even with God's Spirit, that element of carnality is still there. It still exists. He's carnal, sold under sin. Then he says in verse 18, I know that in me, and then he differentiates the difference, because it is a struggle between the body and the mind. And he says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. No good thing. That does not speak too well for human nature, does it? If you're really going to be honest with yourself, you recognize that. He said he delighted after the law of God in his mind, but he didn't always have the power to live up to it, because he said, I see another law in my members, in verse 23 here, warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The law of sin which is in my members. I can tell you, as long as we are human beings, we will have this law of sin within us. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to go out and commit crimes and do this or do that. But I can tell you what it does mean. It means that at the very least, you'll be thinking wrong things. You'll be harboring wrong thoughts. You'll be harboring wrong desires at times. And if you give in to those things and you just let your human nature go, then you'll begin to practice them and you'll begin to do them. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Certainly Paul recognized what human nature was. Now he really wasn't saying anything new, because if you go back to the time that Jesus Christ was preaching, you'll read in Matthew 15, verse number 19 here, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. As I've said before, it is the unwillingness to accept the Bible revelation concerning man's nature that is much at fault in the world today, and why problems cannot be solved. If these so-called authorities and these educated people and these people that are calling the shots in this world today, if they recognized what human nature was, they would recognize that their solutions are fatuous and faulty and are not going to work. Might be a safe place then for women to walk down the streets. But it isn't today. In fact, go clear back to the time of Solomon. And notice the statement that he makes here in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. Solomon said here in verse number 20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is not one, he says. And in Ecclesiastes 9, verse number 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yet also the heart of the sons of men is fully evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. You know, you look at the criminal justice system, and there's a very simple explanation for what goes on. It says very plainly, I can't quote it word for word unless I would go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and try to find the text. But it goes in effect that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The guy commits some kind of a heinous crime, 10 years later he's still waiting on death row. The public has had to feed him ever since, take care of him, pay all the expenses of his being in prison, plus pay all the lawyer's fees while he's getting appeal after appeal. And then people wonder why crime continues. And all these bleeding heart liberals, they say, oh, capital punishment doesn't work. I'll tell you why it doesn't work. Because it isn't done immediately, instantly, and publicly. That's why it doesn't work. The Bible says these things are to be done so that all will hear and fear. People say, well, it is not a deterrent to crime. I'll tell you one thing. It's going to deter that rotten criminal. He'll never commit another crime like that again if he's executed. I mean, this whole system today is just nothing but a big joke. And if you don't have God's protection, and if you're not living right with God, I can tell you, your chances aren't going to be any better than the next guy. Now, whose world is this? 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 4, tells us whose world this is. And you look at human nature being what it is, and then you look at whose world it is, and how much of a chance do people have in avoiding sin? 2 Corinthians 4 says, 4 verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Satan is the God of this world, and this is his world. And so naturally, it's set up to appeal to every single element of human nature that's bad. That's why you read here in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the works of the flesh are manifest. I mean, the news media, the television, the things you read, the things you see going on about you, I mean, it's just so rampant. What are the rampant evils that are in this world today? Here they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. This is in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Those are all rampant in today's world. So you see, when you look at what man's nature is, being cut off from God, and you look at the fact that this is Satan's society and Satan's world, what chance do men have then? See, the Bible tells us we're to spend this 7-day period putting sin out of our lives. We can do the very best we can to try to put it out of our lives, but I will guarantee you this, you will not put it out of this world. You have to be in the world, but not a part of it, and you should not, by any means, assume that just because a vast majority is doing it, it's all right to do. That's what most people, that's how they reason today. They see everybody else doing it, and they see people seemingly getting away with it, and so they seem to think, well, it's all right for me to do it too. Well, it isn't. Now, the Bible definition for sin is found in 1 John 3, verse number 4. We all know it, we should know it. The Bible states, sin is the transgression of the law, which means in plain language, any violation of God's law and God's commandments constitutes sin. That's what sin is. It is a violation of God's way. And in Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Now he's defining the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. These are all the commandments that deal with our relationships with one another, with human beings. This is not including the first four, which show what our proper relationship with God should be. And it says here, if there's anything else, it's summarized by this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love him as much as you love yourself. Most people find that impossible to do. Because human nature being what it is, the number one love affair is with the self. If anybody, you know, they've never been married, and if you come up and ask them, you know, you mean you've never had a love affair? And if they tell you know very well they're a liar, because the first number one love affair they've always had is right with number one. In fact, that might be the reason they're not married. James 2, verses 10 and 11. This just gives a summary statement here of how God views it. And again, it's dealing with this subject of sin. And as we read here in verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Now again, he goes on to define the law. You shall not commit adultery. Whoever said that also said, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you art become a transgressor of the law. So the Bible does, it makes it very plain what sin is, but I can tell you this, I went to the Methodist Church for 18 years when I was a young man, and I never one time in my life ever heard the Bible definition for sin. Not once. If you're like most good Protestants, you think sin is not going to Sunday school, or wearing shorts, or going to the movies, or drinking liquor. That's the worst one of all. Now, sure, I'm sure any of those things could be sin, but they're not specifically what the Bible definition for sin is. Psalm 19, verse 11. Here's the benefit of God's commandments. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Oh, they warn you. You see, they warn you of the consequences of sin. And when one does not heed the warning, what's liable to happen? Well, I can tell you, it can be pretty serious. Because disobedience leads to what? Well, it leads, first of all, in this physical life, this we're experiencing, it leads to various curses. It's a natural consequence of sin. Notice Romans 2, verse number 9. You can look at some of the most famous and popular people in this world, and I can tell you, if you knew them personally, on a personal level, and you were really well acquainted with them, you would find that they are unhappy and miserable people. There is really nothing that can substitute for peace of mind and tranquility. And I can tell you, they don't have it. And all the money in the world will not give them that. Romans 2, verse number 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. That's right, that's the natural consequences of it. Tribulation and anguish. No peace of mind. Conscience being smitten, their consciences being smitten a good deal of the time, walking around with guilt feelings. This is a problem with the whole liberal ideology today. You know, liberals have no way of expiating their guilt feelings. They don't accept God. They don't really accept Christ. They don't obey the commandments and the laws of God. They think everything is done away with. And I'm talking very broadly about the term liberals. So how do they expiate their guilt? They got this hanging over them all the time and they're bothered with it. Well, they expiate their feelings of guilt by all these so-called programs they engage in to help other people. I can tell you, anytime you can look at somebody who's up there active in community and they're busy helping everybody, I can say almost 9 out of 10 times you're looking at a liberal who's plagued with a liberal guilt. I can tell you, I don't feel guilty for what my ancestors did. I didn't do it. So why am I going to walk around with my knuckles dragging on the ground because of what somebody else did? Well, you got these people today, you know, they got to make up for all the sins that their ancestors did. Why? Because they walk around with a feeling of guilt hanging over their heads all the time because they don't know the way to have it expiated through the blood of Christ. Now, going clear back here to the book of Deuteronomy, there's a whole chapter here that deals with the consequences of sin. Deuteronomy 28. I won't read the whole chapter here. I'll just read this one text here, and then the rest of it just automatically follows. Because you read here in Deuteronomy 28, verse number 15, it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments. You see, that society was given free moral agency in a physical, technical sense. They chose not to follow it. And if you will refuse to do it, his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. You want a life filled with curses? You want a life where things never seem to work out all right? You want a life of embarrassment and shame? You want a life of guilt? You want a life of disease? You want a life that gives you no peace of mind and tranquility? You want a life that just burdens you with guilt feelings all the time? Just follow this course. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket in your store. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. That's the consequences of sin. So what I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, is that if we want to have a peaceful, tranquil life in heart and mind and to have satisfaction and joy, there's only one way to do it, and that is to rid sin out of our lives. And that's what these days of unleavened bread are all about, to remind us of that. Now, what God's law is for is to give us the good things of life. Human nature being what it is, however, it resents God's law. It somehow feels that it's being hemmed in. And the truth of the matter, it's that very law that keeps you from, you know, just without any control. As it says in the book of Proverbs, it says a man, I'm just paraphrasing it, it says a man that lacks self-control is like a city whose walls are broken down. There's nothing to exercise to center the direction in life and to give this individual some strength and stability. Everything is just running out all over the place and placing an emotional bend of a lack of self-control. So you see, there are real benefits to God's law. That's why it's given us, to give us happiness and joy. But as we read here in Romans, the 7th chapter, verse number 12, Paul says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. But what does Romans 8, verse number 7 say about human nature? It says that the carnal mind, that is the mind with which we were all born, That mind, it says, is enmity against the law of God. It's hostile to it. It dislikes it. It resents it. It resents authority. It resents absolutes. It resents truth. And so consequently, it just will not hear it and will not abide by it, and it will just go its own way, its self-willed, rebellious way. The carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The mind with which we're all born. But you see, God's law is to free us from that form of slavery, because that's what it is. It is an absolute slavery to the pulls and the impulses of the human flesh. And in Psalm 119, notice these following texts here. First of all, verse number 72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. I can say that if you would give, how many in the world today, if you gave them a choice between gold and silver, riches, and a real understanding and ability to live by God's law, how many of them do you think would take the gold and the silver? You know very well how many would take it. All of them, practically. Verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. So the psalmist here really appreciated it. Psalm 104 and 105. Through thy precepts I get understanding. So by the very means of understanding God's word and his direction, he has an insight into what the issues and the problems really are. And what does he say as a result of it? Therefore, I hate every false way. Absolute. 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In other words, it lightens the way so that one can see and will not have to stumble and hurt himself. 142, thy righteousness is as an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. It's truth. That's a benefit in the beauty of it. Verse 151 of the 119th Psalm, thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. They have peace of mind. They're not plagued with a guilt complex. They don't feel guilty for all the crimes and sins in the past that everyone did. They've got peace of mind. That's what comes with the knowledge of God's law. In verse 172, all thy commandments are righteousness. So valuable are the commandments and the laws of God that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, verse number 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, as I read a few moments ago, but notice the latter part of this, in the keeping of them there is great reward. You see, it is God's law that is to act as a clamp, so to speak, on this human nature, to curtail it. And with the help of God, if we have the desire to obey that law, then this human nature is suppressed and kept down where it belongs. If we have no desire for God's law, we're simply going to give vent to whatever passionate, whatever desire, whatever notion hits our minds, and we'll just give in to it. We don't have anything to act as a restraint. There was an Old Testament term. We might call people like that this today juvenile punks, maybe gang members, whatever you'd want to refer to them. But in the Old Testament, they called them sons of Belial. And you know what the literal Hebrew word meant? It meant without a yoke. You know, you put a yoke on a farm animal and you corral him and you make him do what you want him to do, and that yoke keeps him under control. And when you have someone that doesn't have a yoke around him, he has nothing to keep him under control. And that's what sons of Belial are. They have nothing to control. God's law is for that purpose, because it can help this human nature to be suppressed with the help of God's Holy Spirit and the effort on our part, whatever it takes to make up our minds we're going to do the right thing and to quit justifying ourselves and to find some easy way out. Now, this law of God really was given to Adam and Eve. That's what the whole principle. In fact, if you stop and analyze that first sin that was done, if it were done on the Sabbath day, I think I can demonstrate that all 10 of the commandments were violated in that one act. That law goes way back, and as we read here in Psalm 111, verses number 7 and 8, the works of his hands are verity and judgment, all his commandments are sure. Now, this is what I want to emphasize. They stand fast forever and ever. Now, what's forever? Can we define forever? Oh, the Bible defines it, but if you want to look at it from a true spiritual perspective, is there any limit to forever? If God's commandments stand forever and ever, you know what that means? It means those commandments have always existed. Stop and think for a moment about God. Every characteristic that you find of God is that he's good, he's kind, he's wholesome, he's truth, he's loving, he's consistent. I mean, you cannot find one single thing in the Bible about God that is bad or evil. But now, what if God were bad or evil? What if he were like Satan? And what if you couldn't depend on his word? And what if he were unreliable? And what if he were a liar? And what if he were evil? And what if he enjoyed torturing human beings? Can you imagine what kind of a world this would be? I mean, if you just stop and think about the characteristics of God alone, it is such an unfathomable thing, it just defies the imagination. What made God that way? Why is God the way he is? Those are the very characteristics that have existed forever. Amazing. It's just unbelievable, isn't it? When you stop and consider what God really is. Yes, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. So you see, we're all in the predicament we're in today because we're human beings. Just by virtue of the fact that we're born as human beings, we're in this set of circumstances. Born of the flesh, subject to the pulls of human nature. And except for the goodness and the grace of God who revealed the truth to us, what would we be today? And yet God, seeing that, going clear back, made provision. Because as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Sin is the real issue we're dealing with. And during these days of unleavened bread, we certainly need to be aware of it, and we need to recognize the need to get rid of it.